Amos. We've been going through Amos, and it's just, I think this is such a, I've had a lot of fun preparing this because, as I had mentioned when we started going through the Minor Prophets, it is so hard for me not to see how easily this overlays with where we are in our modern times. And where we are here in chapter 6 of Amos is the final chapter in the section. We talked about the various parts of the book of Amos, and we have the judgment on the surrounding nations of Israel that goes for the chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, and then we get into the judgment on the reason for God's judgments. And that has been going from chapter 3, verse 9, and it'll go through the end of chapter 6. And then we get into the third component of Amos, and that is the complete destructions, two complete destructions of Israel. And when God says things multiple times, it means that it is sure it is going to happen. And then wrapping that up with the hope for the future. So what we're getting here in chapter 6 is the final bit of the rationale or the justification for the judgment that God is executing upon the nation of Israel. So chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." This opening verse is speaking to both Israel and Judea. So Mount Zion speaking of Jerusalem, or Zion speaking of Jerusalem, Mount Samaria, you're talking about the capital city of Ephraim, so you're talking about the northern tribes. And if you keep your spot here and you go just back one whole chapter to chapter 5, verse 18, He's saying here, "Woe to those the chief people of the nation and in the house of Israel." Well, verse 5 or chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" And he kind of get into a little bit of a call out by Amos to say, "Oh, you think you're going to be safe?" Well, here he's speaking to those who are in charge. In chapter 6, verse 1, those who are over the house of Israel, the house of Israel comes to them and he says, verse 2, "Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory?" Israel, the northern tribes, was pretty small by comparison. And you look at it today, and it's still a pretty small nation in comparison to the areas that are around it. But in this warning that Amos is writing, he's talking to the leaders, and he's telling them, go consider these other cities. And it's really interesting what these other cities are about, because Calneh was located on the eastern side of the Tigris. It was the capital of the northern kingdom, capital of the northern area of Syria. So a kingdom in the nation of Syria, because you would have kind of these city-states were amalgamated together. And this is the capital of one of those smaller Syrian conglomerate kingdoms. But it was subjugated by Assyria right around 794. If you actually wanted to turn, let's turn to Isaiah 10, verse 9. We see the prophet Isaiah reference this same action. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" So Assyria had come in and taken over Calneh. Also, when we're back in Amos chapter 6, verse 2, Hamath, that was an important central city in Syria. It was north of Damascus. And actually, Jeroboam II, who is the ruler of Israel at the time that Amos is writing, Jeroboam II had actually subjugated Hamath. So it was a town in Syria, north of Damascus. And so Jeroboam had stretched up to take over this portion of Syria. north of Damascus. You can actually go, if you wanted to jot down, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. However, after Jeroboam II takes it over, it gets taken over by Assyria, and you can reference 2 Kings 18, verse 34. So when we're looking at this in verse 2 of chapter 6, Assyria hasn't come in and taken it over, taken it back from, hasn't taken it back from Israel yet, but it's kind of asking this somewhat rhetorical question of the leaders of Israel, saying, oh, go over to Kaunah and see. And from there, go to Hamath and see. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Well, Gath was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. It was actually subjugated by Uzziah. He took that over. If you go to 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 6, Uzziah, or Uzziah, depending on how you pronounce it, Uzziah had taken that over. But again, this is one of those cities that gets conquered by Assyria, even though Israel had taken it over. And it's asking the question, are you better than these kingdoms? Well, these areas, these kingdoms all had more land at that time, but they were also getting taken over by Assyria as Assyria was coming in and squeezing it. Verse 3 of chapter 6 here, Amos says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquets shall be removed. In this section here, verses 3 to 6, I think it can be very easy to take one of two perspectives in life. You can do the Chicken Little. The sky is falling. It's happening today, right now. Are you blind? Can you not see it, right? Or you can do the grasshopper approach. Ah, I've got all summer. It's going to take a while before we get there. I'm not worried about it right now. That's a tomorrow, Nathan, problem, you know, and I'll worry about that when I have to worry about that. I have enough on my plate. And so you kind of have these two tacks, and I would say that they are alive and well in pretty much any society for any number of things. And I would say especially within church when we're talking about the return of Christ, you're talking about judgment, you're talking about comeuppance, judgment for what it is that we have. And what Amos is writing here, he says, woe to you who put it afar off the day of doom. There, from the New Living Translation, if you happen to have that, I have a note that this is a different translation, so I'm not going to be confused in this section. They actually have it translated as this. You push away every thought of disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. You ever have that where it's like you watch something? Perhaps as a parent, we get a front row seat to this more often than not. Where you just see, you're like, why are you doing that? You know you're making it worse. And you can see it because you're kind of omniscient to it. You're sitting on the outside and you're like, I know where that ends up. That is not good. You are not helping yourself. You're digging deeper. Stop digging. Stop digging, right? And so Amos is saying, you think it's far off. Oh, we've got time. And yet, calamity, calamity, you're bringing it on yourself by the things that you're doing. And I think that that's one of the things that hopefully, as we are considering what is recorded in Scripture, all of these things, whether it's the minor prophets, and I think that, again, the minor prophets overlay so well over what we see going on in our society. We're like, oh, perhaps we have more time. Perhaps it's tomorrow. I can see it as any of those things, right? I can see if God needs to delay it, he can delay it. If it needs to happen tomorrow, you know what? The ball can get rolling very quickly. And when you have the nation of Israel being taken to The Hague for war crimes, and the different people are saying, oh, this is wrong what they're doing in Gaza, and then you have other people who are wanting to just obliterate the Jewish state of Israel. Like, you know what? When you see armies trampling the nation, the holy city. We're like, that could happen quickly, couldn't it? I can read prophecy. That could be so fast, right? And at the same time, we're like, well, they haven't found a red heifer yet, so they can't cleanse the altar and all these other different things that you can think of that maybe it's delayed and it's farther out. And I think it's just important for us to remember the whole point of why we have these messages. It's not so that we can sit there and try to finagle out exactly when those armies are going to be in the holy city. It's not so we can figure out when they're going to cleanse the temple. It's so that we can be making sure that we are washing our robes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that we can make sure that we are doing our part as Christians to follow in his footsteps. I think it's also a big thing here is Amos is directly calling out the nobles. When you see this here in verses 3 to 6, you're like, oh, they're lying on beds of ivory. They're stretched out on couches. They're eating lambs from the flock. Well, let's go to, keep your spot here. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. This is a concept that Jesus covers when he talks about being the true shepherd in the New Testament. But Ezekiel 34, verse 1, we'll read the first 10 verses of this because it's a pretty strong language for leaders. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." And this really does play to what Jesus says as the true shepherd. You know, a hireling doesn't protect the flock. The hireling doesn't care because they're not his sheep. And when danger comes, he hides himself. But Jesus, being the true shepherd here, caring for them, going to find the one out of the 100, you know, and leaving the 99 and going to go find the ones that are scattered. He says, "My sheep know my voice." And here he's giving a judgment against the leaders who were not fulfilling their role. And I think that sometimes it can be easy for us to say, well, I'm not in that position of leadership. Because here, when you're talking about the shepherds, you talk about the priests, you talk about the Levites, you talk about the rulers. You go to Amos and you're talking about these people who are wealthy and the nobles that they would go to see and to talk to. And so you're talking about people who are judging in the gates. These are the people that are in trouble because they're the ones who are being judged. But at the same time, we are tasked with a responsibility of carrying God's name and his example everywhere we go. And how do we do that? We have to answer for that as well. So going on here in Ezekiel 34, it says, verse 6, "My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became the food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." It makes me think about the watchman when it's talking about the responsibility for those to cry out. And again, going back to Amos, this execution of judgment against those who are in a position to do or to say something, and instead what they're doing is they're filling their time with, you know, I think I'll lounge here, I think I'll have a party, we'll kill the fatted calf. Also makes me think that, you know, as in the days of Noah, there was marrying and giving in marriage, and right up until the time that they go into the ark. And we know that it's going to be like in the times of Noah when the Son of Man comes back. People aren't going to be expecting it. You're like, ah, I got time. I think I'm set. We're okay. I can look and see that it's not happening yet. And we have to have a more urgent mindset, because it made me think of Jesus bringing up the example. He's like, oh, do you think all of those who died in the Tower of Siloam, that they were any worse? You know, whereas time and chance happens to everyone. When is it? It could be as, I'm not trying to freak anybody out, but it could be as early as a tornado that goes through. We had one that went through Washington a few years ago. It could be a car accident. It could be anything. What are we willing to risk as far as not pursuing God and not pursuing our relationship with Him, such that we would be caught in a predicament? We're like, well, I thought I was going to get to that part of my relationship with God tomorrow. It's just a thing for us to consider. I'll give as other references, actually, let's turn to Matthew 25, because this brings it from just maybe the leaders. It can be easy to foist all of the responsibility on leadership. But I will say that the example that we see in Scripture of how God interacts with His people, even though there is more responsibility for how they lead and whether they lead people towards righteousness or whether they share what is discern between what is holy and profane, that's how the leaders are judged, and that's what they're judged upon. But that doesn't excuse any of us from the choices that we have to make as to whether we're going to follow God, as to whether we're going to listen to the leader when they're, you know, good, bad, or somewhere in between, right? It always comes back to individual culpability for our individual decisions. I've given messages about, you know, it can be easy to be like, oh, well, the devil made me do it. The devil offered you. You chose to. So you have to answer for that. And that's just the harsh reality, where sometimes we get like, well, but the minister said this, or the minister presented it as such. Well, if you're worried about what the minister's saying, go back to the Scriptures and be shrewd like the Bereans, that when Paul comes and tells you something, you're like, I'm going to go see if you're right. And that's what they did. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not what they were learning from Paul was legit. That's our responsibility. We can't sit there and just say like, well, the leaders told me. The leaders will have to answer for what they say and how they lead. But again, we always have our own decision to make, as is shown in Matthew 25, verse 31. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. This is the same concept of what we just read, where the shepherds weren't doing this for the sheep. The shepherds weren't caring for the flock. They were eating, they were killing the flock, they were using the flock for what they could get, getting the fine wool, getting the food, but they were not actually doing their job that was specifically given to them to do. And so we see that they say, well, when do we do this for you? When do we see you? And verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. What we read in Amos chapter 6 is a very frequent condemnation of the children of Israel, in that, well, I've got a comfy ivory bed to lie on. I've got the food that I need. I can kill the fatted calf or the lamb. Sorry, you can't. Actually read this article the other day. I was talking about, trying to remember the title of it. It said something like, sorry, Jesus, I thought you were a drug addict. With the concept that when you give a gift, or if you help somebody out, It's like, are we sitting there? It's like, well, if I think you're going to do it appropriately, then I'll take care of you. Or is the responsibility for what somebody does with a gift on their shoulders, or is it on our shoulders? And this concept that, do we withhold doing good for those who are around us because we're trying to execute judgment as to whether or not they're appropriately positioned to be able to do something with it, as if somebody who has less is any less willing or capable of following God. And we are a very blessed nation, and we can sit here, no matter how poor we might feel that we are in physical things or in spirit, we are extremely wealthy by comparison to many. And yet we can sit there and it's almost like the poles of the health and wealth gospel will be like, well, we're obviously doing the right things because we're blessed, and I can tell that you aren't blessed, so therefore you're a sinner, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And it can be very easy for us to do that, so therefore that's why I would help more. But it's clear that they're not following God because they're not being blessed. Our human mind plays these games and does these things. And the children of Israel here, Amos is talking to the nobles. He's like, you're there, you're taken care of, you think you're just fine. And this is what was happening again at the time of Jeroboam. It was a resurgence of national power. It was a resurgence of national wealth. They're expanding their borders out. Remember, they went all the way up to Hamath, and they got these other areas that they're actually going across the Jordan River to take over. And, whoa, God is really with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Clearly, he's on our side. And yet Amos is telling them, that's bad rationale. You don't quite have it correct there. So, I'll also maybe reference what we read in Luke 3 today. Let's turn over there, Luke chapter 3, what John the Baptist told the Pharisees, the elite who were coming to be baptized. Luke chapter 3, Luke 3, verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, he says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we're good, we're safe, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. When Jesus had interactions with them, they said, well, we know who our father is. Not sure about you, buddy, right? So they were really dragging on Jesus. But this is exactly what they said to Jesus when he confronted them about authority and who they were actually listening to. He said, you have your father, the devil. You are doing his works. If you loved my father and knew my father, then you would also love and know me. And they didn't. They were harking back to that safety valve. We've got Abraham. And I will say that it can be very easy for us to say, well, I mean, I've grown up in this way. I've gotten to have the blessing of understanding Scripture from this view for my whole life. And you know what? All those other sinners out there, what it must be like for them to not know, sure is bad, right? At least I have this lineage of family, and I'm so, we can fall into that. And it's not how that is, because that's not what it is. You're not visiting the sins of the fathers on their children. We stand for our own relationship with God, and we have to take ownership of that. It can be very easy for us to sit there and go back to something. Well, I've been in the church for this long. I've been baptized for this long. We have the truth. We understand what God says in Scripture. Okay, that's a good start. Keep going. Wherever we are in our journey, keep going. Because we see here in Mark 11, let's turn over to Mark 11. There was a whole cadre of people, a whole economy even, has built off a group of people who were pretty sure that they had it right. And they didn't. Mark 11, verse 15. They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. I mean, these are sacrifices they're for God. Why would you come and throw these people out? This is a good thing. We want to make sure that people have the most righteous birds, the most pure birds, the best lambs. This is why we're doing this. We don't want any of that filthy Roman coinage in here. That's of the world. That is a different system. That is not how we function. We have temple coins, and we have approved doves and lambs and bulls. That's how we do it here, because we know what God wants. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. See, this was what they did. This is what they believed, passionately so. They sought to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus came in and he overturned the very system that purported to know best what God had written in Scripture. And this is why it's important to go to Scripture and to strive to draw out the essence of what God is saying. There are clearly commandments, there are clearly judgments, there are things. But if all we do is stay at the level of what the command says, then we don't understand why God has said that, what it means as far as our spiritual growth, what it means as far as our character processing, then we're not drawing out the depth that God has there for us to have. So going back to Amos chapter 6. And I didn't say at the beginning, but if you have any thoughts or questions or it makes you think of something else, please, by all means, raise your hand. We'll have the discussion. So, Amos chapter 6, verse, are we done at 9? Oh, well, let's read verse 8. I don't think we read that. So, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, 'I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I would deliver up the city and all that is in it.'" You get the crux of it right there in verse 8. It's talking about pride. They thought that they were all right. And if you remember at the very beginning of this chapter, he included not only Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but he did also include Judah. And this is a big thing because, again, the children of Israel, when you look at how they interacted with the Ark of the Covenant during the time of the Judges, until it was safely seated in Jerusalem in the temple that Solomon built, it was a good luck charm for them. "Oh, we're going to take it over here. We're going to win. Yeah, we bringing this with us. We're going to win. There's nothing you can do." And then God's like, no, that's not how I work. That's not how I function. And we can do that with our Christianity too. You can rub the lamp. God comes out. "Well, I prayed enough. I fasted. How come you're not doing this for me?" Well, you go read James and perhaps we had a wrong heart. Perhaps we're asking for the wrong thing. But there's a pride that is there when it's like we think that we are the ones who are in charge. We think that we're doing something through our strength, through our might. Verse 9. "It shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies and take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' Then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord.'" This is a really interesting passage here. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 3... Chapter 5, verse 3, talking about the lament for Israel. Israel has fallen. She's going to rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There's no one to raise her up. "For thus says the Lord," verse 3 of chapter 5 in Amos, "the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left," 1/10. "And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So it's a massive decimation of the house of Israel, 90% lost. And so what we see here in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, says, "It shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And if a relative of the dead," so you would have an individual who would come to take care of the dead, a designated individual who would come in, and they come to pick up the bodies, and there's one person left in the house. And he's like, oh. You could say, "Well, by the grace of God, you know, I am still alive." And he's like, "Shh, don't say it. We don't know." And it's like, because all 10 are going to die. You got one out of those 10 who's there looking at the other 9. everybody, there is no spare person. Even the life of that last person is going to be taken. And so it's utter destruction for the nation of Israel. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Jerome is one of the extra biblical writers. He's the one who wrote the Latin Vulgate. But anyway, he and other commentaries draw a parallel there where the great house, being the larger of the houses, is the nation of Israel, and the little house being Judah, because again, you had the two tribes down in Judah and Benjamin. So you have the great house and you have the little house. And also the words that are used here to talk about breaking the great house into bits is just utter destruction. And what you have in the little house into pieces is like there are going to be small amounts left, which we actually see with a remnant from Judah who does come back. Again, if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you notice that not everybody comes back. Very few of the houses of the priests and the Levites come back to Judah by comparison of what they were beforehand. And so there is a small part that comes back. And so looking at this where the Lord breaks the great house into bits and the little house into pieces, you have just talking about what kind of destruction, again, speaking to both Israel and to Judah. All right. Verse 12. This is kind of a funny rhetorical question that Amos poses. And again, remember, Amos is, he's not a recognized literary individual. He's not a poet. Like when people talk about Hosea, like, this is literature. This is beautiful. The poetry that is there in the book of Hosea, fantastic. Amos, remember, he's a date-picking sheep herder who's from the southern kingdom, and he's sent up to the northern kingdom, and he's like, I mean, do horses run on rocks, guys? Do you plow a field with oxen? Do you plow a rocky field with oxen? He's like, no. No, you don't. It doesn't make any sense to do that. You know, you have to worry about the horse's hoof. It's going to go lame. Trying to plow through rocks, it's asinine. You don't do that. That's not how you function. So, kind of like what Paul says, therefore, yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So he's taking this thing, he's like, you don't do this. This is unwise, but you're doing this, which is unwise. Why are you spoiling justice? Again, the concept of gall here, not a word that we use often, but if you think about gallbladder and what it produces, it is there working with your liver to create stomach acid to break things down. And so you're taking justice and it's equating it with like acidity. What should be fair and balanced and not caustic is gall. And it's sour. It's something that is not what it ought to be, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, and righteousness which should bring out peace, which should bring out happiness, which should bring out these amazing things. Instead, wormwood and the bitterness that is there from the wormwood. Verse 13 and 14, it says, you who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. This, for the lack of being a literary, you know, a luminary kind of a writer and poet like Hosea is, I think that Amos does a fantastic job of bringing this a full circle back to the start of the chapter. Because at the start of the chapter, he's saying, okay, Israel, Judah, listen up. You think that you're all right. Go over to Kauna and go to Hamath and go down the Gath and really consider, if you think you're better than them, that God, you know, you aren't going to have judgment passed to you. Now, what we have here in verses 13 and 14, Lo-Debar was a city on the east side of the Jordan. Now, if you remember, when Israel went into the promised land, I talked about this when we were talking about the baptism of Jesus, they were on the wilderness side, which would have been the east side of the Jordan. And they crossed over to the west side of the Jordan, entering, as it says, the promised land. Now, Lo-Debar was a city on the east side of the Jordan, so in the wilderness area. And it was one that was Syrian controlled. Now, as Syria is being weakened by Assyria, by Sennacherib, as he's coming in and starting to take over all these other nations, which is again why we have Amos referencing them with Gath and with Hamath, Hamath, and with the other city that was there, Kauna, at the beginning, is because Syria, which at times we would see Israel trying to get in league with or paying them tribute during their existence as a nation for protection and for these various other things, they would go to them for help. Well, that nation that they would go to for help is no longer strong enough to go to for help. In fact, Assyria is squeezing them because, you know, they're on the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and next is going to be Israel. But what Israel did is they took occasion to expand eastward across the Jordan and take over what Syria could no longer defend, because Syria is preoccupied with Assyria coming in and taking them over. So they go over and they take Lo-Debar. And they also do the same thing with Karnaim. Now, Karnaim was another city east on the eastern side of Jordan. It was probably about as far out as Israel went, as far as the land that they controlled, as far east as they went. Again, was controlled by Syria until Syria was weakened by Assyria, and Israel's like, well, you don't have to tell me twice. This is opportunity, taking it. So they take Lo-Debar, and they take Karnaim, right? And they're saying, wow, look at us. We're great. We're strong. We're able to do this. Let's turn to Obadiah. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 11. Now, Obadiah is a, we would call it a rant today or a tirade against Edom for how they were behaving. And Obadiah here is writing to Edom for how they behaved. Now, this is namely because Edom, coming from Esau, as a family of Israel. So you have Esau and Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel, 12 sons, all of that. So this is family. And Edom is called out for how they mistreated their brother. But this is what they did. Obadiah 1, verse 11 says, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces," speaking of when Jacob was taken into captivity, when Judah was taken into captivity, "when foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." So what Edom did is, as Judah is being taken into captivity, and so this is down the road from Amos's writings, but when Judah is getting taken into captivity by Babylon, Edom's like, bonus! And they go in and they're actually killing people on the way out, striking the rear of the encampment. They're looting. They're getting whatever they can. And we see Amos, through God's inspiration, essentially calling out Israel for doing likewise, not to their brother, as far as in their lineage, but they're doing the same thing against Syria, and then going like, "Woo, we rock, we're the best," and calls them out and says, "You think you're doing that by your own strength?" And then what we get in verse 14 is, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Now, the Hamath, again, that was that city to the north of Damascus in Syria. That's far north. And he says, I'm going to bring in another nation that's going to get you from all the way up there in the north, all the way down to the valley of Arabah, which is the Kidron Valley, which is the far south, where you're talking about coming into that Kidron Valley that goes into Jerusalem, right? So you think by your strength you're able to go and take these over. I'm going to essentially bring a nation in and get you from all the way into the north to all the way in the south. Mr. Samet.
Assyria was taking over Syria. How many years did it take for them, basically from this time to when Israel's taken, and how much longer before they came against Jerusalem?
I don't have those figures off the top of my head as far as what the dates were. So it is said that so Sennacherib was in the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was three generations before Jerusalem was taken over. Does anybody have those dates in front of them, or would have that off the top of mind on how long the timing was? It's not, again, if you're looking at approximately three generations between the two, because it was so the one reference to that they had given a little bit earlier was on 794. I'm trying to remember. I think it was in 786 is coming to mind for when the northern tribe was taken. I may be wrong. I apologize. And then 586 is what we're talking about, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, that's the fall of Jerusalem. There were a couple waves going back to 604. We believe Daniel was taken into captivity around 604. So you're looking at, it's around 200 years. I think it's like 180 to 200 years between the two of what we're talking about.
A gradual thing that Assyria was doing as they were moving towards Israel, towards Jerusalem, took a while for
that. Well, so the thing to consider here is when we're talking about Assyria, and I'd mentioned this when we were the reason that they came in and really took over Israel, the northern tribe, is because Israel refused to pay them tribute. And so Assyria was one of those where it was kind of like a live and let live. You recognize I'm bigger and stronger than you. You pay tribute, we're good to go. I believe, if I remember correctly, they sent it down to Egypt, trying to get Egypt to back them. And then Assyria goes, what? And so then what Assyria would do is, if you didn't pay tribute and you weren't honoring them, then they would depose your leadership. If you didn't listen to their leader that came in, then they would go and they would escalate to the next tier, and then they would go ahead and they would clamp down even more, and it would ultimately end up with displacing the people, and you just took all the people out. And I've referenced this before when we were talking about Samaritans and that, where really the people of Israel were taken out. Kind of like they were in Judah, except for they maintained their identity in Judah. But they were totally taken out, and foreigners were brought in. And so that's what Assyria would do. So in doing that, you get a little bit of latitude as far as how long it takes for those things to occur. But also you have to remember that when I had the map up talking about the different empires at the time, where you had Rome, you had the Parthian Empire, you had, I think it was it was either the Ming or the Han, I think it was the Han Dynasty that was over in China at the time. When you have these major players on the field, things are quite amorphous and moving around. And so you have the Chaldean Empire under Nebuchadnezzar also rising, and you, at the same time, Assyria is still a pretty prominent player. And so playing geopolitics, you see how things are right now, where anywhere that you can flex, you will find people trying to flex, which is why you have China doing nation building in quite a few other places that are not necessarily coming over into what we would call the Western world sphere of influence, but they're doing a lot in Southeast Asia. They're doing a lot in East Africa, and they're doing a lot, you know, they're doing a number of things. And so you have this, and when people are vying for power by their own strength, you see these movements happening. But it, just because it's not a fast march to the sea, I think it's important to know that some of these things, you get latitude, and I'll also say that God's timing allows for it to be when it needs to be. But Mr. Conway, did you want to bring up what you texted me?
Yeah, unless you
wanted to read it. Go for it. No, this is interactive. I don't have to go with just what you texted it. I know that that was a portion of things, but I didn't include it in my notes. Go ahead. Lo-Ami, right.
Lo-Ami, without mercy and on my people. On my sources has an interesting literary note from Lo-Debar. It says, it literally means no pastor. And if you break the word down into a singular part, Lo is no, and Debar means word or thing. The settlement was so devalued that the people called it nothing. So it's saying the people literally rejoice over nothing. In our modern context today, it's quite interesting because you find a world being around that. It also references in the Mephibosheth, who used to live in Lo-Debar.
Mephibosheth being the son of Saul, who lived over there while, what's that?
Jonathan's son.
Jonathan's son, right, thank you. Grandson of Saul. So, yeah, so what Mr., if you didn't hear Mr. Conway talking about Lo-Debar meaning not, and Lo meaning not or none, and then no thing, no pasture. And so they're rejoicing over nothing, even though they took over nothing. They're like, look, we're strong. And then God comes in and says, well, you're going to lose that too, that thing that you're rejoicing over. So I am not going to go over and dive into chapter 7, because 7 and 8 kick us into chapter 7 starts that next segment there. So any other comments or thoughts here on chapter 6? All right. Look at us. We finished a whole chapter. All right, have a great rest of the Sabbath, and I'll say for the speakers and song leaders, if you would, how about we do 4 o'clock? We'll kick it 15 minutes early, so that way we can still have some time to chat, but then we'll be in there for the speakers and song leaders meeting at 4 o'clock.